Well, wherever you turn on the news this week, there is one dominant image, a single coffin center stage. And inside it, beneath the crown, beneath the flag, one lifeless body. Lifeless because the person who once inhabited that body has now come to stand before a different monarch, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, of course, that experience will come to all of us. Funerals may be very different for prince and pauper, but death is the same. We all end up in the same place eventually, and that place is not the grave. That place is the throne of Jesus Christ. For every person has an appointment that cannot be cancelled and will not be postponed. One day we will stand before Jesus Christ. And only one thing will matter to us on that day. Our wealth won't matter, our earthly status won't matter, the number of people that came to our funeral on earth won't matter. The only thing that will matter will be God's verdict on us on that day. The Bible's word for the verdict that we will be longing to hear is the word righteous. To be righteous before God means to be in right standing with God. Righteousness, if you like, is the golden key that unlocks the gate of heaven and lets us in. And the question is, how do we gain that righteousness? It's such an important question. This is not a hypothetical question. This is not like being on the aeroplane where half the people have sort of switched off when the safety briefing comes on because, you know, they think it probably won't apply type of thing. No. This is a live question for each of us regarding a guaranteed event in the future. So let me ask you, how are you hoping to gain your righteousness with God? And what we see from this passage through the lens of history is a wrong way of going about it and then a right way. One way, we might say, leads to the fires of hell. The other way, to the glories of heaven. So we better make sure we get the right way. Nothing could be more important. Now, the section comes in a passage where Paul is explaining why so few of his fellow countrymen have this righteous status. And this, of course, was a great surprise. Paul was Jewish and fellow Jews. They were not people who were ignorant of the things of God. These were not the pagans. These were not the heathen. They were the chosen nation of God, the true blue Jews, if you like. Given the law, given the Ten Commandments, given the rest, these were people who knew their Bibles. And therefore, they also knew their history. They knew how God had worked to redeem his people. And they knew how God had showered their forebears with grace, as well as sometimes showing them the discipline of judgment. In other words, they were not in the dark as to who God was. And many of them, we should remember, practiced a sincere religion. Their lives were, to some extent, made up of religion and of ritual. So to many people, perhaps even to themselves, they looked like excellent candidates for the status of righteousness before God. That was certainly how they viewed their own people. At the time of Jesus, there were rabbis who taught that Father Abraham would stand outside hell and guard the way in so that no Jew could slip in accidentally. And many people today would agree that such people like that would at least have a decent chance of gaining that elusive tick at the gate of heaven. You know, religious people. Devoted people. I mean, what else would God want from someone? People who take him seriously. And so the shock comes in verse 31. Have a look down. That Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. This is like the moment when it all became clear that they had failed the exam. They were not going to get in after all. They had missed out. And before we go any further, we should note that this alerts us to the truth that heaven will be, well, full of surprises. Positively, there will be people in heaven who no one else probably thought would ever be there. Perhaps who themselves are surprised to end up there. You know, people who at some stage, and presumably sort of at some time of their life, near the end of their life, they ended up having their faith in the right place and lo and behold, much to other people's surprise, there they are enjoying the fruits of heaven. But for other people, And in this case, for Israel, there will be surprises in the other direction. There will be people who are conspicuous by their absence, perhaps astonished themselves that they never made it when they assumed that they would. That was Israel's problem here. It was a disease of complacency. And if people are anything like these Jews here, the reason that they will miss out is that they have gone about gaining righteousness in exactly the wrong way. So we need to ask the question, what was it that Israel had done that missed the mark so badly on this score? And Paul really explains in these opening verses, verses 30 to 32. Have a look down. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Okay, so Paul here contrasts two ways of trying to be right with God. The Gentiles sought righteousness by faith, and we'll return to that in just a moment. The problem with the Jews was that so many of them sought to be righteous by works. They pursued righteousness, this state of being righteous with God, as if it was something that they could do, as if it equated to effort put in. You know, you put in the effort, kind of turn the handle through your sincere devotion, and out spits the sausage of righteousness. That God would reward them. And this is really the view that God helps those who help themselves. You know, between us and God, there is a vast chasm and there is a ladder to bridge the chasm. And all you have to do is keep climbing the rungs of the ladder and hey presto, God willing, you'll get there in the end and heaven will open up to you. Now, this is such a common view as to how God works. Perhaps the dominant view, live a good life and all will work out for you in the end. And in fact, it's such a commonplace view, I think people don't even think twice about it. They wouldn't think to even question whether this is right. And perhaps it's rather ironic, not to say paradoxical, that in an age when people don't put their faith in Jesus because they feel that they need more proof, they instead put their faith in this concept of which there is absolutely no evidence it works. This is just firing into the darkness, hoping beyond hope that our goodness will be enough to get us over the line. The trouble is that such a conclusion, says Paul, turned out to be entirely unwarranted for the Israelites. Their approach of trying to establish their own righteousness, he says, has caused them to stumble. Far from entering heaven with their heads held high, instead, they have fallen flat on their faces. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone turns out to be the Lord Jesus himself. God says, or said in the Old Testament, "I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." That is Jesus, who divides people. On the one hand, he is the rock who causes people to fall before him, by which they will be saved. On the other hand, there will be many others who trip over him and end up falling on their faces instead. And that was the Jews. At the end of the day, they didn't want to trust someone else to get them right before God, and certainly not a carpenter from Nazareth. They wanted to trust themselves. And the tragedy is that what the Jews tried back then, people have been trying ever since. As I say, the common view is that if there is a God and if there is a heaven, the people he must let in are at least those who make half-decent effort of doing their best in this life. In many cultures, that is religion to which people turn. And we need to remind ourselves that that's still by far the dominant way that people see life, even if it isn't secular New Zealand's way of seeing life. Every other religion in the world, Islam, Buddhism, Catholicism, offers this hope to those who more or less keep the rules, whether they follow the nine sacraments or the seven pillars or whatever it is. Perhaps in our culture, more secular culture, it's simply people hoping that they have done enough. People who feel that at the end of the day, they've just got to try and do enough and have something to offer God, and hopefully the gates of heaven will swing open. You know, people sort of rummage around in their pockets and find a few good things to offer God and throw it in his face and say, there you go, God, you know, add that lot up. And they hope that that will be enough to for the gates of heaven to swing open. And it comes as such a shock to people to understand that this will not happen. In fact, some people think that's what the Bible was telling us to do. You know, the Ten Commandments, surely that's what God wanted from us. And what Paul here is saying is that was always a complete misunderstanding. You cannot get into heaven in that way. Not that people are not sincere in their trying. And I think this next bit has got a particular focus for us, because in our culture, personal sincerity, however you read that, it gets a big play at the moment. You know, as long as you are your authentic self, you be you in a sincere way, then you'll be fine in life. The trouble is here that the Jews were sincere and it didn't work out for them. Chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Sincerity doesn't equal salvation. Paul readily admits they were zealous. There was a passion for what they did as they went about all their rituals and tried to follow the law. But that was the problem. Their zeal was not backed up by knowledge. They didn't actually listen to what God was saying, and so they didn't hear what he was telling them to do. And as it says in verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That is, they would not accept the gift that God himself was offering them. But instead, they were determined that they would get there under their own steam by what they had done. They were sincere in their approach, but, says Paul, sincerely wrong. And that was where the problem lay. Nor was this just an innocent mistake. Maybe it's that last phrase in verse 3 that gives us a window into why they did it back then and why many still do today. They did not submit to God's righteousness. To submit to God's righteousness means to accept from him his way of getting right with him. And so here were these people doing it their way, pursuing it their way by trying to obey the law. And it's so difficult to give up on that. It's so difficult to admit defeat that we are good enough and that we never will be good enough. Many times I've spoken to people about this, and a common reaction is when people say, well, in that case, there'd be no point in trying at all, as if it just didn't matter what you did. And it's that kind of knee-jerk reaction that surely that God can't be wanting us to give up trying to be good people. Well, the Bible says there is always good that comes from trying to be good. I mean, better to be good than to do wrong. Better to be kind than to be an axe murderer. But the question is, will that get you into heaven? And the answer is, no, it would not. They would not submit to God's righteousness. And because we find it so hard to admit that we're not good enough, we keep reverting to type. By playing the game of comparison with others, whereby we always manage to find someone that's worse than us. By playing the game of selective memory, whereby we paint ourselves, imagine ourselves in this light, you know. I've had people say to me, and you probably have to you, I always try my hardest in life. Really? You must be an extraordinary person to always try your hardest. We have this selective memory of parts of our life, and we ignore the raging pride and out-of-control lusts and unkind words and other things that has characterized us at other times. And all of this feeds our pride in the end, which in the end is always the root issue. That was what was true of these people. There is a wrong way. And maybe in their story, we see a reflection of our own, of trying to get there by ourselves. Well, there's a wrong way. But praise God, there is a right way. There is a way back from the dark paths of sin. The door is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. It is possible to gain this righteousness. And the key which is needed to unlock the gate of heaven for us is available. The question is, how do we lay our hands on it? And this is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Meaning that those who believe in Jesus give up on using the law as a means of establishing their own righteousness. Either you try and get there yourself under your own steam, or you come to Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is that even the Old Testament recognized that people will try one of these two different routes. Some people will try obedience to the law. In other words, they're trying to do it under their own steam. They're trying to get there themselves, for which you have to be perfect. Or you try and do it simply by admitting you can't and having faith in God himself. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Have a look at verse 5. Moses describes in this way, the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is in you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. What he's saying is that the righteousness by faith, the righteousness that trusts, doesn't say, oh, who could bring Christ down from heaven, or maybe I should sort of try and go down somewhere and bring Christ up from the dead. No. What we could never do, God has done for us. It was God who brought Christ from heaven into this world. And it was God who raised Christ from the dead for our salvation. What you and I could never do, he has done for us. And so, all that is needed is for us to trust him. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that, my friends, is why salvation is so easy. Because at the end of the day, we don't have to do anything. We have to trust someone. And when you trust someone, you're not making a contribution yourself. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, recognizing that he is the Lord of all, and from now on he will be the Lord of my life. I will submit to him because he's the Lord of all, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, that he is alive, you will be saved. Isn't this marvelous? You turn to Christ and your salvation is assured because it depends in the end on him and not on us. It's so easy, and yet it's so difficult. It's difficult, I think, for two reasons. The first is our pride. In having to rely on someone else, we're having to admit that we can't get there ourselves. I well remember the night that I became a Christian as a 19-year-old, and I can tell you that it did not feel to me remotely positive in any way, shape, or form. For me, it was a surrender. It was a running up of the white flag. That's how it felt to me. It felt like a defeat, and it was a defeat. It was a defeat of the acknowledgement, you can do this by yourself. And I realized I couldn't, and that was painful. It's also difficult because you're having to submit to someone else. And at the end of the day, which of us in this world enjoys submitting our will to someone else's? To say Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that there is now a new ruler of our lives. This is not cheap grace, easy believism. This is the kind of confession, Paul means, that can only come when you have truly submitted to another. And so we don't make a contribution to our salvation, but we do change because of it. As they say, the entrance fee to heaven is free, and the annual subscription is everything. That's how it works. Free to get in, but in terms of how it works out in daily life, it requires everything. Now, at that point, we can feel ourselves being corrected maybe in one of two directions. First of all, to those of us who still strive, who struggle with self-justification. And maybe, truth be told, it comes out more in how we relate to other people. We find ourselves justifying how we behave because the truth is we're still justifying ourselves to ourselves and to God. And what he's saying is, no, we simply need to trust. There's a mistake on the other side, which is, I believe in Jesus, and then nothing ever changes. Well, that's not believing in this Jesus. This Jesus is the Lord of all. And if we trust in him, we will certainly change. And just look at the benefits that flow from this verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who trust in Jesus gain salvation. Salvation from the punishment for their sins. Salvation from a lifetime, eternity apart from Christ. Salvation for a place in the new heavens and new earth. This is wonderful. And equally wonderful, verse 11, they will never be put to shame. Those who are in Christ, no shame will come to us. Now, when you think about it, there are many things in this world that could cause us shame. I mean, if people knew what we were actually like, if people knew what we actually thought, if people knew the motives of our heart, there wouldn't be many of us that would stay in this room. We would flee for the hills. But wonderfully here, those who are in Christ will never, ever be put to shame. And here is the golden offer, genuine offer, life-giving offer. To everyone who trusts in Christ, they will be saved. Believe in Jesus, and God sees you as he sees his Son. And so this morning, it's a very simple question. Is this where your faith is? I don't ask, what have you done in the past? Because frankly, that was the past. And what matters is not the past, but the present. Is your faith in Jesus this day? If it is, I hope that you are as thankful to God today as you were the day that you first believed. I hope that the good news of the gospel is as good for you today, whatever else has happened in life, as it was when you first came to believe. Because when you come to understand this, God gives such a wonderful blessing and it brings such a liberation. This is what Martin Luther discovered. You may know Martin Luther, a great reformer, brought up in the latter part of the 15th century into the 16th century. And he was brought up in a home that was a devout home. That was how he grew up. But in his later teenage years, something changed. He developed a conscience. And he began to suspect that he wasn't quite good enough. He began to work at his religion and try to become more sincere and do more of it. At age 21, he applied to a religious order to become a monk. He had a farewell party to the world and walked into the monastery to begin his new life of devotion to God. For the first year, everything was quite straightforward, he reflected later on. But then the doubts began to set in. Sure, he'd now taken this great vow, but was he actually good enough? Was he doing enough? So he redoubled his efforts, fasting for up to 3 days at a time, committing himself to lengthy prayers and vigils, at one point engaging in confession of sins for up to 9 hours in the day. But even then he wondered, but what happens if there's a sin I haven't confessed? Will that be the sin that damns me for eternity? Later on, he said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He said, if I kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, and other work. And yet the peace that he was searching for always seemed to elude him. The harder he tried, the more futile his search seemed. Deep down, he knew that he was not good enough. And then one day, quite suddenly, as it turned out, through this very book, the book of Romans, he learned of the grace of God. He learned that in Jesus, God had done everything necessary, that righteousness was not to be earned, but was a gift to be bestowed. And from that moment, he was a changed man. He was filled with joy, and his view of God changed completely. Listen to these words. He said, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. And so I ask you this morning, is that your view of God? Do you see in the God of the Scriptures, the God of your life, a God of pure grace and overflowing love? Or do you see a God whose finger is still out, wagging? Or a God who is after his pound of flesh from you? Or a God whose opinion of you is always frustratingly reserved? The God of grace, the God of the Lord, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of pure grace and the God of overflowing love. And yet so many from Israel had not understood that. And the rest of the passage is geared to showing why they had no excuse, for two reasons. First of all, they actually did know the gospel. That's verses 14 to 18. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And Paul's point here is that Israel had no excuse because they had heard the gospel. Those verses there, verses 14 and 15, have this compelling logic. How can someone call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear unless someone tells them? And in every case with Israel, those conditions have been met. Israel had been the recipient of beautiful feet. In fact, you might say the most beautiful feet, the Lord Jesus himself, a Jew born as the Jewish Messiah to Israel. They had heard. Don't worry about that. In verse 18, rather intriguingly, Paul applies Psalm 19, which speaks of natural revelation to do with the sun and the sky and whatnot, and uses that as an analogy of the gospel. In other words, just as the voice of creation is global, he seems to be saying in verse 18 that the gospel itself has now gone out, just as creation has gone out. They knew. They knew the gospel. And they knew the scriptures. That's verse 19 to 21. Did Israel not understand? Of course they did. First says Moses, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. They'd been told in the Old Testament what would happen. None of this was a surprise. This was not a bolt from the blue. They'd been given advance warning, even if the warning was not terribly encouraging. I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. In other words, God had predicted that they would reject the message of the gospel when it came. And in fact, that was the problem at the end of the day. They had no excuse. They'd heard the gospel. They knew the gospel. They knew the scriptures. The problem was in their heart. Verse 16, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And verse 21, just in case you think that election or predestination means that people aren't responsible, all day long I held up my hand, says God, to a disobedient and obstinate people. It was their stubbornness that deprived them of the opportunity for salvation. Now, the question is, can we learn from their mistakes? For God has not changed. And up until this day, he has held out the gospel, held out his hands to people across this world, hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, hands with scars, offering people salvation in Christ. And yet, for some people, it's just so difficult to believe. If I was able to offer people and guarantee to people salvation today, and all you had to do was run 10 kilometres, there would be a queue from here into the middle of town for people wanting to pick up the salvation. 10 kilometres? Of course I can do that. I'll do it any day. But when you say to people, oh, it's free, that becomes suddenly a whole lot harder. Free? You mean it's free? No, no, no. And so they keep on pursuing their determination to gain this, as in DIY salvation, doing it themselves. And the question is, can we learn from Israel's mistakes? Maybe there are some here this morning who still think that by coming to church, by doing the right thing, by leading a life that is vaguely clean-cut, that at the end of the day, it'll all be all right. And what we should learn from this passage is, it definitely won't be. You see how God views people who trust themselves. But to those who call on the name of the Lord, to those who despair of themselves, but see in Jesus a Saviour who came into this world, to those who rely upon him, salvation is there on a plate, given to us, free of charge, because he paid it for us. And when we accept it, it changes our view of us, of others, and of God. It changes our view of us because we are now liberated from having to be a certain kind of person. We're now free. It changes our view of others because we don't look at people now as in good and bad. That's not how we distinguish. It's simply those who believe and those who don't believe. And those who don't believe, we do everything we can to show them the message of the gospel. And it changes our view of God because, as Martin Luther discovered, we have a God of pure grace and of overflowing love. And I hope that's your experience of God this day. So let's say a prayer. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet for those, for each of us to consider where we stand before God this day. Maybe there are one or two of us here who've never given up on ourselves and never asked for forgiveness, never turned to Jesus and made him our Lord and Saviour. I'm going to say a prayer that you could pray, join in with, if that's you this day. Dear God, I admit that I have sinned against you. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world to die to take away my sins. Thank you that you raised him from the dead to make him the Lord of all. Please would you forgive me for my sins, and please help me from now on to live with Jesus as my Lord and my King. In Jesus' name, Amen.